The sermon text reading is from Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Keith. I love the confidence that you read with that passage. That is perfect setting for what we're doing this morning. So as part of a certification process, I just took an assessment called the EQI. It's to measure emotional intelligence. And you want to know what my score was? I'm not going to tell you. That's only for me to know. It's a confidential session, so you don't get to know. But I will say this, that when I was doing this debrief, there are 15 what are called subscales, 15 different aspects of the emotional intelligence. And the debriefer asked me, were there any surprises? I said, there was one, optimism. My score on optimism was really low. And I was like, now here's how I explained it to him. Now, this is a secular test. And I said, look, as a Christian, theologically, I don't see optimism the same way that maybe the world sees it. I separate that from hope. And so sure enough, we looked at the various questions, this is self-assessment, and the various questions and how I answered them, and all the ones that mentioned happiness, right? I didn't answer, in a strong way, let's put it that way. Like, my view of the world, right, and how the world operates is how I was described to him. But when you looked at the questions that used the word hope, really high. And I mention that because I think this passage that we're looking at today is a great picture of the latter, not the former. This is not a picture of optimism. This is a picture of hope. This is a picture of confidence. And the reason why Paul says, I've got hope, I've got confidence, love. This is what some refer to as the penultimate passage in Romans. Chapters 1 to 8 is this argument, but where just verse after verse, Paul's been laying out about, hey, this is who we are and this is who God is. And now at the penultimate moment, he's like, I want you to know what it's all about. It reminds me of that bumper sticker. You ever see that? The Hokey Pokey. What if that is what it's all about? Right? That we got there. What if love is what it's all about? Right? What if that is what it's all about? I mean, we it's so saccharine, isn't it? We're so cynical of the word love and the fact that often it's ill-defined. It's poorly defined. What Paul does here, friends, is says, I'm going to with clarity define it for you. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what is the foundation for love and how it absolutely changes your life. This morning, my guess is that a lot of you like me are coming in. I've had a tough week emotionally, to be honest with you. I've experienced the highs and lows of a roller coaster, and your life is just like mine. And here's the good news. Despite the roller coaster, despite where we find ourselves this morning, here on Father's Day, here's the reality. The reality is that we have a God who loves us. And we're going to define that this morning. What is our mission statement? We say on the vision statements on the wall back there. Joining God as family and mission for the renewal of all things. But then what have we been saying is the mission, growing people to what? To love Atlanta through what? The power of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says is, let me tell you, it is the power of Jesus Christ And so I want you to fasten your seatbelts. We're only doing 2 points this morning. It's all about love. Love is the verdict. It's the first thing. The second thing, love is the experience. Love is the verdict. And secondly, love is the experience. Let's jump in with verse 31. Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Which begs the question this morning, because we've not been in the book of Romans, except for last week, ironically. Romans chapter 7, Jim did a fantastic job there. But by and large, we've not been in Romans, and so that begs the question, what does he mean when these things, what's he referring to? What part of Romans is he talking about? And the answer is, it's everything before verse 31. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 29, essentially, verse 30 of chapter 8, he's been making this case, as I said, this argument. If you know anything about the book of Romans, it's really logical. There's a reason why Presbyterians love the book of Romans, okay? Just saying. And so he's been building this argument, building this case, and now he says, these things, let me tell you why these things are so important for our lives. And he comes back to this in verse 31, and he says, these things. And then he says this in verse 32, in conjunction with it, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, Paul does this a few different times. And what Paul's doing here is he's doing what's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. In light of the greater thing, man, you can have confidence in the lesser thing. Imagine with me this morning that I didn't have a pastor's salary. You know, I had an Elon Musk type salary, you know, and so I said to you, "Hey, just as a gift to you, I'm going to buy you a brand new BMW." And I'm not talking like entry level. We're talking, you know, like David's an aficionado of cars. He can tell you what we're talking about here. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Okay. Just for the record, but I'm sure it's more than $100,000. Okay. Just say it. So we're going to say it's 150K. And so you're like, of course, yes, I'll say yes to that gift. And so we go down the dealership, right? We're going to get your brand spanking new high-end BMW rolling off the line there at the dealership, right? And so the dealer comes up to both of us, and the dealer says, "Hey, before you accept delivery," and he looks at me and he says, "Hey, is it okay if I just put a little red ribbon on here? This is a pretty special thing. Can I put a little red ribbon on there?" And what if I said to him, I said, "Well, how much extra will it cost?" The dealer's like, $5. And I said, "Deal's off. $5? No way. You know, first of all, you're saying the deal's dying before my very eyes. This is not good for me. I want the gift, right?" But you would go, "There's no way in a million years that would happen. If I'm willing to buy you a car for 150K, will I not also provide for you a red ribbon?" Right? Silly, isn't it? But that's what Paul would say. How silly is it that we doubt that God is good? How, if he would not spare his own son, he says. He's been saying this, by the way, for 8-plus chapters. If he would not spare his own son, will he not also give you all things? Now, we're going to talk in a second about why that's so important when we come to the second point. Love is the experience, because in our day and age, in the everyday point of life, we struggle, and for a good reason. We're going to come back to that here. But he's saying, in light of who God is and who his character is, I want you to maintain hope. That in the smaller things of life, he cares. This is a verdict, as I mentioned. The language, by the way, from verse 32 for the next several verses here, I mean, over and over again, you can see it. He talks about who can bring any charge. It's God who justifies. This is the language of a courtroom. And what Paul's saying is that the verdict has been rendered. The verdict has been rendered. And he's not going back on it. This is like Supreme Court level verdict here, by the way, right? This is like, you know, our Supreme Court, you know, when the verdict has been rendered, it's done. You can sit out, you can protest in front of the Supreme Court building. Virtually everything that they pass, someone's going to protest it, right? You can protest, but they're not changing their minds. Even if it's a 5-4 vote, they're not changing their minds. But this is a unanimous one. God has rendered his verdict, friends, sons and daughters, beloved. He's rendered his verdict. It was unanimous in the Trinity, 3-0 vote. You know, and he's not going back on it, which leads now to verse 33. Look what he does. Look at how he builds on this. Verse 33, you can see how Paul's getting excited. This is very personal for him. Well, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You can see, brimming with confidence, he's building towards the penultimate of the penultimate here, verses 37 to 39. We're going to get to there next. But he's building it. And some of you are saying, oh, man, this really is Presbyterian. Wow, he's talking about election now. It's an election year, but a different kind of election, right? What's he talking about? The other times in other letters, he talks about predestination and all that. And some of you are saying, man, that's rough. That's tough. I don't know about that. Well, let me tell you, your problems are a lot bigger if you don't believe in it. Okay, I'm just saying. It's a lot more complex if you don't believe in it. But, and this is not a theology class, so I'm not going to do that for you. But so what I am going to say is this. At the end of the day, it comes down to, do you believe that you are in charge of your salvation or he is? Do you believe that he's a God as a father with power who defeats sin and death? And as he says and he argues, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, that the natural choices of our heart are death, he argues over and over again, says that naturally we don't choose the good things of the world. And we certainly don't have power to defeat sin and death. And so at the very least, I just want you to hold on to that right now. This is God's elect there. Okay, just hold on to that. Like, I don't, just be able to say, I surrender my heart. I don't have power this morning to procure and provide salvation for my life. So it is God that's done this. It is his choice for us, right? And then right after that, you know, building on this, it is God who justifies. Again, this courtroom scene, right? And there's a prosecutor. There's an accuser. The name Satan, by the way, literally means accuser. You know, it baffles me when I look at surveys. The surveys are consistent year to year, typically. I made a little change, but generally speaking, 85 to 90% of Americans believe in God. 85 to 90%. That's 9 out of 10 people, right? But the percentage of people who believe in Satan, it's like 30%. I mean, it baffles me that if you believe that there's a force of good, right? But that you can't believe there's a personal force of evil, that just baffles me. And Paul would say, boy, watch out. If you don't believe that, it sets you up for disaster. Now, I'm going to come back to why that's so important here in just a second. But we have an accuser, right? Whether you're a believer or not, there's an accuser who wants to accuse you this morning in light of your sins, in light of your past. Think about your past for a second. Think about, what if a video camera would roll, right? In front of all your friends and family here, what if a video camera could roll of just the last 48 hours of your life? Would you be okay with that? Probably not. Most of you in here, myself included, would say, I don't want them to know all my thoughts. I don't want them to know all my behaviors of the last several days. If they did, it would build shame in my heart, right? Yeah, I'd be embarrassed for it like that. Well, the accuser comes along and it's just like that thorn in the side, really, or the sword, just like, you know, just I want to really emphasize that this is who you are. All day long, this is who you really are. If they only knew who you really are. And what does God say? God says, no, I know who they really are. I know who they really are. Yes, caught in sin, separated from me from eternity if I had not intervened. Yes, that's all true, but that's not their true identity. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how deep and dark the patterns go, how deep the valleys are. It does not matter. It does not matter what you currently are dealing with. If you have surrendered your heart and he's Lord of your life, if you say, look, I know I'm imperfect. Like for him to be Lord of my life doesn't mean that I live a perfect life. But if this morning you say, I trust in him. I don't trust in myself. He's the Lord of my salvation. I trust that I have an eternal future. If that's the verdict of your heart, if that's the confession of your heart, then the verdict over your heart is that the accuser has no accusation that holds, which leads to verse 34. In verse 34, he says, who is it who condemns? Right? Now, this is the point where Paul could say, well, Christ Jesus, he could be the one that condemns. And if anyone has the right to condemn us, it would be God. We would say that. But what instead does he say about Christ Jesus? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. What did he do? He died for us. He died to reconcile our hearts back to him rather than accuse us. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, the very beginning of this chapter. Instead, what does he say here? He says, no, is Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So not just that he died, that there was a cross for our sins, but there was a resurrection of triumph. There was a conquering of sin. Who's raised, who is now at the right hand of God. So he sits in power, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Now, the word there means to advocate, right? And so you have the accuser, you have the prosecutor in the courtroom, right? We're still, here's the verdict coming. You got the prosecutor saying he's guilty. She's guilty, right? She doesn't deserve you. He doesn't deserve you. And the defender comes along, the advocate. He says, Your Honor, it's all true. But I've paid the price for that. And in a courtroom, there's no double jeopardy. They cannot be tried again. It's done. Sentence is passed. Acquittal is the only proper verdict. The only just verdict is acquittal. In light of that, that's what he's saying here, friends. So let's get really practical then to this first point. Okay? How many of you this morning, this week, how many of you this week have struggled with guilt? Okay? Now, there are places that will say, oh, the problem is you Christians, you're always talking about guilt. Actually, no, we're not. We talk about guilt that has been satisfied, actually, which means that there's no condemnation. Again, Romans 8:1. It means that we don't stand. There's no shame anymore. That's been taken away from us. And so I want you to feel the gap right now. I want you to really experience it. I want you to feel it. What are you feeling right now? When you think about your past, maybe recent past, maybe it's something just in the last few days, or maybe it happened years ago, and it's hanging over you. I want to say, if it's hanging over you, it's not from the Lord. But you have been set free. And he wants you to live in your freedom. He wants you to take hold of it, right? Maybe it's anxiety this morning. Separation anxiety. He says, no, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Right? Which leads to the second point. If love is the verdict, we need more than that, actually. You ever been to courtroom? Yeah, maybe you were the defendant. Who knows, right? We've all been there probably, or at least some of us have, right? Or you know what the courtroom seems like? You know that it's a pretty sterile place. Right? It's not a place of warmth, right? You know, the judges come and give you hugs and things like that. No, it's not a place of warmth. It's sterile. They render a verdict. But Paul says, no, the verdict that's been rendered is love, which leads necessarily to the second thing, and that is the experience of God's love here. So look with me at verses 35 and 36 now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. By the way, verse 36 there is a direct quotation from Psalm 44. It's all about suffering in Psalm 44. Like, how do we make sense of suffering here? And so the very first place that we actually stop on this journey of understanding the experience of love is to stop and look at suffering, right? Paul is someone who, by the way, has experienced most of these things. And by the end of his life, he's beheaded, even the sword. So he knows something about tribulation. He knows something about trials. And if you're a follower of Christ this morning, you know this. I'm Captain Obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. Just because you're a follower of Christ doesn't mean you don't suffer as much as the next person. In fact, I could even argue maybe even more. Certainly our brothers and sisters in closed countries where they're persecuted for their faith. Remember, as I like to say, we are a global Christian family, not an American one. And as we remember our brothers and sisters, we know that we have privileges and freedoms that our brothers and sisters around the world, as we sit here in comfort, they do not have. They're on the run. And so they understand something about tribulation and perhaps in ways that we can't even fully understand. But the point that I'm making, the point that Paul, I think, is making here is to stop and say, look, in order to truly understand the power of love, you have to understand the power of first of suffering. And I've got one word for you in light of that. Balrog. So you're like, Balrog? What in the world are you talking about? Lord of the Rings, come on. Now some of you are like, okay, another reference to Lord of the Rings. Now I can reset the clock on that until the next one from Scott. All right. Balrog. What is a Balrog? Well, you know, in Tolkien's universe, of course, he created all these different creatures and And, you know, just it's fascinating. As a kid, I read all the stories, even as an adult read them. And they're just amazing stories. But a Balrog was essentially a demon. And next to Sauron himself, the equivalent would be like Satan, right? It would be the, and then the demons. Well, you've got Sauron, and then you've got the Balrogs of the world. And if you know the story, or you've seen the movie, of course, right? Yeah, what happens? They're going through the mines of Moria, right? And as they're going through the mines of Moria, you know, the orcs have taken over, and they wake them up, right? And the orcs, though, they can't defeat the Fellowship of the Ring. And they're just about to leave Moria, but suddenly they call for a higher power. The orcs do. Call in the Balrog, the nuclear option here. And fire and brimstones, full of smoke, right? You know, the Balrog, this picture, this massive, horrendous creature, right? This horrid being, as it were. And they're about to pass out of the mines, and there's the bridge of unpronounceable name. And on that bridge, remember, he says, "You shall not pass." That's my best Gandalf. Like, "You shall not pass," right? And what happens? Like, the Balrog falls into the pit, but before, remember what happens? Before, he takes that web of fire, and he whips in just the very last piece of it, grabs hold of Gandalf's legs, and he looks at the Felches, "Run, you fools," right? Because he knows he's about to be dragged in there. Look, if you're a follower of Christ, Satan knows that he's a defeated foe. You need to know that today. He knows, okay? What do we know about him? Well, one thing we know, he knows that he's a defeated foe. He thought he was a victor of victors on the day of the cross, and 3 days later he found out in his shame that he was forever a defeated foe. 3 days later. But let me tell you, just like that Balrog falling into the deep, into the dark, he has a whip, and he's clinging to your feet this morning, and he wants to drag you with him as far down as he can possibly take you. He's a defeated foe, but he wants to take you with him. That is the life for the Christian this side of heaven. As C.S. Lewis said, for the non-believer, this is as close to heaven as they will come, but for the believer, as close to hell as we will ever come. This is our hell. This is where that he wants to drag you down. And so Paul is speaking, by the way, to people in Rome who are being experiencing persecution. Like I said, our brothers and sisters are around the world. He's speaking to people who are being persecuted, who are being dragged to hell in the heart of the Roman Empire, in Sauron's lair, as it were. And so these people are wondering, how much does God love us? The emperor who sits on his throne wants to crucify us, quite literally. Beheadings, being set on fire, all these things that they would do in the persecution of people of the way, the early Christians, as they were called. And he's saying, they're saying, how do I know, Paul? How do I know? Oh, yes, the verdict's been rendered. I know where I'm headed. But how do I know today, in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my tribulation, in the midst of my disease, in the midst of my marriage that's not working out, in the midst of my career that's collapsing before my eyes? Look, you have a choice. If you were not a follower of Christ this morning, this is where the road ends. It ends in suffering. Okay? You need to know that. If this world is all there is, literally, your dying breath is a suffering breath, because it's a breath of death. It means that you have been defeated. It means that your life hasn't amounted to anything, ultimately. Ultimately. And what is Paul saying? Paul's saying it doesn't have to be that way. It means that suffering, though it's trial, it's tribulation, it's persecution, it's sword, it's famine, it's shipwreck, and so forth, it's not life-ending. It may be life-altering, but it's not life-ending. You see the difference there? Look, and listen, even before you get to physical death, we die a million deaths all day long. Let me tell you, you cannot, despite the fact that there's a product out there called Reputation Defender, you cannot successfully defend your reputation. You cannot control your reputation. Your reputation will die. Your career, you've been longing since the day you were born to be a doctor, a lawyer, or fill in the blank, artist, whatever it might be. You cannot control your destiny. Oh, I had this picture of what my marriage would be like. You cannot control your destiny, because we live with other people, despite our best intentions. You cannot control your destiny. And the question that all of us, believer and non-believer, this morning need to ask ourselves is, who controls my destiny, who speaks over me about my identity and who I actually am. And so the question is, will suffering, will famine, the sword, the persecution, will these things define me? Will these things end me? And Paul gives you the answer to his question. It's where we conclude. Verses 37 to 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The victory wasn't enough. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What all does this have to do with love? Several years ago, there was a book written, a children's book, Love You to the Moon. Some of you probably use that with your kids, right? And when you have a two-year-old, three-year-old, the moon is the farthest away thing, right? That's the beauty and the brilliancy of this children's book. And the mother in the book, she says, love you to the moon and back. To her child, love you to the moon and back. You know what Paul says here? Neither height nor depth with and all of creation, all of the universe. He's saying, love you to the end of the universe and back. You want to know how much you're loved? Not to the moon. Love you to the end of the universe and back. 2 weeks ago, we were in the mountains of North Carolina, enjoying a time of rest. And there was a fire pit and the sun was setting. It was actually dusk. And, you know, the beautiful thing is there, just in case you're wondering, for those of you who've been living in Atlanta your whole life in the city, there actually are stars out there. Just so you know, there actually are stars. And so we're out there, and of course, what happens? Where are the first stars that you see? Well, they're the closest stars. They're the brightest stars, typically, because they're the closest stars. And Kirsten has this app, and it's one of these apps that you can just scan the sky, and it tells you the name of that star and how far away it is. It was really cool. You know, I hadn't seen that before, and Kirsten's using it, and the first star comes up, and it's 2.3 light years away. Well, light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. For those of you keeping score, miles per hour, that's 670 million miles per hour. And that's how, that's pretty fast, I would say, right? Now this is 2.3 light years, and it's a close star, really close star, really close star. 2.3, you do the math on that. You know, how many hours are there in a year? And then you come up with, like, it's in the trillions of miles. I mean, it's a long journey, and it takes light a couple of years. And then she turns it to another star as it was getting darker. We see other stars, and this one's says it's 53 light years away. And I said, Kirsten, think about that. When we were being born, that light was being emitted for the first time. It's just now getting here. So wow, amazing. And then another star comes out. Oh my gosh, look at that one. 2,000 light years away. Now we're talking about our galaxy, by the way. 2,000 light years, there are billions of galaxies in the universe, 2,000 light years away. Wow. At the time that Jesus was born, that light was just now leaving the star. That's just not getting here. That's just our galaxy. And there are literally billions, maybe trillions, astrophysicists say. We don't know for sure. We can't possibly know. And what does Paul say? He lives to the end of that universe. That vastness, the very definition of awe. I love you to the end of awe. If you experience love like that, how much more so will he love you in your tribulations? That's what Paul says. I love you to the end of the universe and back. Let me tell you where it matters, where the rubber meets the road. Like I said, it's in that suffering. A week ago, I was reading a story of another pastor. I don't know him, but it's a pastor in New Jersey. He and his family were going on sabbatical. I did that 2 years ago because of your gratitude towards me. Thank you. But this is a chance for us in the intensity of ministry of what the pastor is to rest intensely. That's what sabbatical means. And so their very first week, they left New Jersey. Green Pond Bible Church is where he was at. And they go to Maine. And his they have four children, but his son was playing badminton, and his parents were off to the side and just reading a book and having coffee, And he went down with a racket like that, and it snapped. And just one of those once-in-a-million things that happened. The end of the racket broke off and went into the skull of his little girl that was on the sidelines, Lucy, 6 years old. Happened just 15 days ago or so. Screaming, as you can imagine. And so they run to her side, and they take her to the hospital. And 4 days later, sadly, she passed. She was brain dead, and there's just no coming back. She passed. And the story has gone national. His name's Jesse Morgan, little girl Lucy Morgan. Jesse and Bethany, his wife, sharing the gospel, sharing about their little girl. By the way, 2 weeks before this accident, 2 weeks before she prayed to receive Christ. And there's a journal entry actually. And just, it was amazing, just the words from a little six-year-old girl about what God meant to her. He blogged about it. By the way, the funeral, the memorial service was yesterday. And he said this. He said, "We know what he's done," meaning God. "We know what he's done, where he has brought us, and where he's bringing us. It's the path that is unknown and often terrifying. Yet even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know he is with us." The world would look at a statement like that after losing a six-year-old in a freak accident and saying, "That makes no sense. How in the world can you say he is with us?" And the answer is Romans 8, 31 to 39. Love is the verdict. Love is the experience. And we cannot be separated from that. Nothing, death itself, he says, cannot separate us. And that's the reason why later on in the letter, he says, we know where Lucy is and she is rejoicing. Can you rejoice this morning? That regardless of what happens in your life, can you rejoice this morning? Do you know if it's true for your life? It can be. It really can be. So what do I want for you this morning? What would I love for you to do just to sit with him here on the Sabbath? It's called contemplative prayer. It's just to sit with him and to gaze into his face. And I mentioned this last week at communion, but it bears repeating. There's neuroscience, we now know this, that when you have a person of positive regard in your life and you see them and you see their face, and it's not sadness or not anger or disappointment, but instead you see joy in their face, you see a smile. We know in terms of science what happens in the brain, that it changes the brain, it integrates the brain, it brings joy to you. It connects you to people. And so as you think about his face this morning, I want to ask you, maybe you want to close your eyes right now. That's fine. Just maybe you want to do that. Just think, and I want you to envision, what does he look like right now? As you think about who you are in Christ, what does it look like to you? What do you see? What is his face towards you? Do you see a smile? Do you see joy? Let me tell you, you should, according to Paul in Romans 8. And if you do, it will change your life. It will change your brain. It will change your relationships. It will change your whole being. And so may you be changed people. May you be formed people by his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your son. You did not spare your own son. And how much more also in the midst of our tribulations, this side of heaven, the closest that will come to hell for those of us in Christ Jesus, to know that though we come closer to hell, hell hath no fury over us. Hell hath no verdict over us. The accuser is a defeated foe. This morning in our prayers, would you remind him of that? And would you therefore remind our hearts in the midst of marriages that are in hard places right now, or relationships with our children or with siblings or with parents that are in hardship right now, in the midst of a job that just didn't work out, in the midst of especially for our brothers and sisters in other lands, the persecution that they face. Would you remind us, remind them, remind me, and all these things? We are more than conquerors. What is the more than? We're loved. We're not just victors, but we're sons and daughters. The Spirit cries, "Abba, Father." We cry out, "Daddy." We have that sort of relationship with the one who saved us. Love is the verdict. Love is the experience. May it be so. Amen.
Amen. We respond to the preaching of God's word every week. First with the time of confession, and then we go to communion. But we do confession first. Because when we were sitting in the courtroom, the jury actually concluded guilty. But then the verdict that was spoken was love, as Scott just preached. And so it's important for us as we go to celebrate at the table, at communion, that the guilty is what's deserved. And to the degree that we acknowledge our guilt, to the degree that we acknowledge our contribution to Jesus's need to come and die for us, for our sins to be paid for, will we be able to rejoice in the gift that is his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. So let's take a moment. We have a corporate confession that we'll read together. But before we do that, let's just, we do this every week. We take just a moment quietly, silently in your chair, with just between you and God. And maybe God was speaking something to you, drawing something up in your heart, as Scott preached, and just take that to him. Confess your sin to him. And then in a moment, we'll confess corporately, that is, we'll confess together and read on the screen as we prepare ourselves for the table. So take a moment just now. Let's now confess together as we pray this together. Have mercy on us, God. Our struggles, trials, and tribulations have caused us to forget your hope and love. We are surrounded by anxiety, despair, and the machinations of men. We confess we easily forget your everlasting love and promises to light in light of them. We confess that our horizon of hope is limited to what we can see and accomplish in our own strength. Instill new hope in our hearts and lives today. Remind us that if you did not spare your own son in order to reconcile us back to you, how much more will you love us and what we face today? Amen. Scripture. Look, we confess and God is faithful and just to forgive us, so we can now go to the table in knowledge that we are forgiven of our sins. Amen.